We are going to be observing the Lord's Supper this morning. And so with that in mind, from last week, I trust that as we discussed last Sunday morning, that throughout the week that you have been taking time to ponder and to consider the things that God has done in your life, the grace that has been extended to you through his salvation, his ongoing work in your life, as you took time this week to remember the provision that God has made for eternal life through Jesus Christ. So as we observe the Lord's Supper today, our hearts will be to that end. And I think it's an appropriate time to come to Genesis chapter 25. We're making our way through the book. And this chapter really describes the ending of Abraham's life and then the birth of Esau and Jacob and God's miraculous work based solely upon his own free will, upon his own choosing. According to God's own choosing, the promises that he has made to Abraham is carried out, and the promises that he has made to you and me are realized. In fact, the greatest display of God's glory is his calling apart to himself a people whom he would redeem to make them his treasured possession. That's the proposition that we have in this passage of Scripture. The greatest display of God's glory is his calling apart, his setting apart a people whom he would redeem and make them his treasured possession. I think it does us well to remind ourselves often, as we do this morning, that the fundamental purpose of creation is God's glory. As we made our way through the book of Genesis, those first three chapters, especially the first two chapters, we see that the fundamental purpose of creation is God's own glory. All that exists does so to display his attributes and his character. In fact, even Satan's rebellion and the casting out of his angels reveal his holiness, his justice, and his power. So then, we remember that in the midst of man's fallen condition, because of sin, God shows his mercy and he shows his grace in calling his people for his own. People who are mercifully delivered from his justified wrath and eternal destruction. That is the greatest display of God's glory, that we as mankind, who by nature are rebels against God, we who by mankind despise the very existence of a God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the greatest display of his glory is him setting apart to himself a people to redeem, making them his treasured possession. We see that throughout all of Scripture, and we are focused on Israel as we study through Abraham, but we are reminded that God has set aside his people from all tribes and all peoples. Began back in, we find different portions of Scripture throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. And you'll also notice in the same book as Moses speaks to the nation of Israel before they enter into the land of promise. In chapter 14 as well as in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "You are a people who are holy to the Lord your God." The word holy is the word set apart. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. That was what was said of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." That is our hope. We learned this morning in our Bible studies this morning, as Isaac taught, one of the things that gives us hope is that God works for the glory and for the purpose of his name's sake. That is our hope. That is our confidence. Then we, when we read through the entirety of scriptures, we find, we get to the New Testament, and it is that this calling out of a people for himself is, the doors are opened to all of mankind, to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul refers to that as the mystery of God, that which was not known in the Old Testament to the Old Testament saints, but has been made known to the New Testament saints. He says, the Apostle Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here it is. God has chosen to set aside a people from all walks of life, from every nation, to himself, that he might redeem them, making them his treasured possession. And so we see it unfolding. We see this mystery unfolding in the early church in the book of Acts as Cornelius, the Roman centurion, calls to Peter and asks him to come and to tell them about Jesus. And Peter resists at first, but God directs Peter to go, and he shares the gospel, and Cornelius comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this non-Jew, this Gentile. And pretty soon, though, the evangelists began to see that men who were outside of the nation of Israel were coming to trust Christ as their Savior. And they gathered the people together in the Jerusalem, and we might call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And James begins to listen. He is kind of leading the church in this discussion, and they hear testimony of God's gracious work among all peoples. And he declares then in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14 that Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So now it's opened up to you and me. Prior to Christ, Israel was considered the people of God. But now it's been opened up to you and me. Now we're 2,000 years this side of it. So for you and me, we say, I knew that. But you didn't know that before that. You didn't know it before Paul. Now it is known. It is open to all of us. He has opened the doors for all peoples that we might be redeemed and be made a people who are his treasured possession. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the church, he uses same terminology that was used for Israel in the Old Testament, but he's speaking to the church. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. We are a particular people group. We would find in the scriptures that there is a group that are called the Jews, those who were born of Abraham, those of Israel. And then everyone else was categorized that were not Jews as Gentiles. But Paul introduces an entirely new people group, a people group from every nation, from every tribe. He calls that the church. So you who know Christ as your Savior, you are not Jew, you are not Gentile, you are church. You are the church. You are God's people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been set apart to God so that in your redemption, in that you have been called to be a people, to be a person of God's treasured possession, you have been delivered from darkness and brought into light so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me read you one other passage of scripture. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. It is from the Phillips translation. This is how it reads. Even though we were dead in sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of a great love he had for us, he gave us life together with Christ. It is, remember, by grace and not by achievement that you are saved. And he has lifted us right out of the old life to take our place with him in Christ in the heavens. Thus, he shows for all time the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness he has expressed towards us in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. Thus, he shows for all time the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness he has expressed towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you get that picture in your mind? So that in the ages to come, I think the King James read in verse number 7, so that in the ages to come, when we enter into eternity and we are in the presence of the Lord and all of this old world is destroyed and we are now in a new world and we are in the presence of the Lord, and people will look to you and say, really? God saved you? Can you almost hear the accuser, Satan, pointing his bony little fingers at you before the throne of God, as he did with Job? Look at that sorry little puke mat limb. What a joke he is. Can you hear our Father agreeing with him? Yes, he is a dirty little rat, isn't he? Isn't my mercy and my grace wonderful? Isn't it glorious that I have chosen to place my love upon him, that he might be redeemed, and that I might have him as a treasured possession, to the praise of the glory of his grace? And so the Phillips translation reads, he shows for all time the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness he has expressed toward us in Christ Jesus. It was nothing you could or did achieve. It was God's gift to you. No one can pride himself upon earning the love of God. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds which God planned for us to do. Now, we're in Genesis chapter 25. And I want us to work our way through this passage of Scripture, and we're going to work fairly rapidly. Right? My introduction was probably longer than... we're going to work through it rapidly. And because I'd like to look again, not just at Genesis chapter 25, but I want to look to Romans chapter 9, because in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul refers back to this chapter, and I think it's important for us to read the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament reveals, or what the New Testament teaches us. Up to this point, our focus has been on God's promises that he made to Abraham and God's faithfulness to Abraham, even when Abraham was at times unfaithful. This is the end of Abraham's life. And I want you to notice, first of all, that Isaac, through these first verses, Isaac was the son of Abraham, that Isaac, from among all of his brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and sisters, Isaac himself was set apart from the rest. So these first 17 verses, we see a setting apart to God, that God sets his own apart. Abraham, verse number 1, he took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Afer, Hanuk, Abida, and Alda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Okay, so he has all these children. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So here again, here's Isaac. He is set apart. And everyone else that is born of Abraham, he sends away to the east country so that they are not a problem for Isaac. Verse number 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. He was 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now Isaac and Ishmael, you remember Ishmael, he was the son of Hagar, the handmaid of his wife Sarai. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is the field where he buried Sarah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Then after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Now, the narrator, the writer of Genesis, gives us a brief history of what takes place with Ishmael. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth, and he goes on and names them. Verse number 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. There were 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. He was 137 years old. He breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And then the narration closes on the children of Abraham, with the exception of Isaac. And even Isaac is a very brief information about him, but it now focuses upon the birth of Esau and of Jacob. So the first part we saw that Isaac was set apart from the rest. There was something unique about Isaac that caused him to stand out from among all of the rest of his kindred. What was it that stood out? Well, the only thing that caused Isaac to stand out was not his character. It was not his conduct. The only thing that caused Isaac to stand out from the rest of his kinsmen was that God had placed his hand upon him and had called him and set him apart to himself and said, told Abraham, through your son Isaac will come a great nation. The promise that I've made to you, Abraham, will take place through Isaac. It was God who set Isaac apart. Okay, so now we move on to the birth of his sons. And what we find in these verses is that is not only was he set apart, but then God faithfully worked in Isaac's life and forced him to wait on him. And then there is a call for faith. Verse number 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt. These are the kinsmen of Ishmael. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, who was Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, the Padan, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, as we read through that, we would read very quickly that, yeah, his wife was barren, so he prayed. But if you read just a few verses further, he actually waited for 20 years. He waited for 20 years for his wife, Rebekah, to have a child. See, the fact that Isaac was the promised seed through whom Abraham would have a great nation did not remove personal responsibility of Isaac to act in faith. Rebekah was barren, and after 20 years of waiting, it had become evident that the fulfillment of God's promises could be realized only by faith. It's interesting to note that it was God who placed Isaac in a position where all he could do was pray. It is God who brings us to faith, and it is he who provides the faith to pray. Have you ever had to wait for God? That's what we find here. We found that to be true with Abraham. Here's this promise that was made to Abraham. From your seed will come a great nation. 25 years he waited. Not just 25 years, but 25 years until he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 years old. And he waited on the Lord. Isaac, who was the promised seed of Abraham, through whom would come that great nation, was required to wait on the Lord. Do you suppose that if Rebekah got pregnant, the first encounter that they had, that Isaac would have had any faith that God was working? Do you suppose that perhaps Isaac might have said, yes, I have brought about a son, and from this son will come a great nation? Very possible. But when God made him wait after that first year and nothing happened, and after the second year nothing happened, after the third year, fourth year, fifth year, sixth year, seventh year, perhaps after 10 years of waiting, perhaps then he began to think, maybe I need to pray. Maybe I need to realize that the only way that God will fulfill his promises is when I trust that he is in control. Sometimes God brings us or forces us to the end of ourselves so that we would cry out to him, Lord, I need you. I can't do this. I trust you. See, there's a call to faith. It is God that works. But we realize it. We realize God's promises in our lives by faith. This is what God has done, and he has provided for us. We realize it by faith. Isaac's faith was exercised as he prayed to the Lord for his wife. Don't you love that phrase just following? And the Lord answered him, and she conceived. The third thing we find here is that Isaac was brought to rest in the Lord. And we find here a sovereign mercy. Look at verse number 22. The children struggled together. So she is with child, with children in her womb. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out, who is red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Then Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, now, just a couple of quick things about this portion that we just read. Although the concept of two nations in Rebekah's womb is important, what is really emphasized in the scriptures and what is really important is that God chose Jacob over Esau. That we find is to be emphasized. God chose Jacob the younger over Esau. See, Isaac and Rebekah's role here was not only to wait on the Lord, but specifically to rest in him, to know that he was the one that would fulfill his promises. That is, the culture of Isaac's day dictated that the firstborn son, even among twins, was to be given their father's blessings and would rule over his siblings. But in this case, the Lord makes it clear that he is not dictated by culture, and therefore he chose Jacob, the younger of the two, to find his favor. Jacob was chosen of God prior to his birth, indicating that he was chosen by God apart from anything that he had done. By the way, as we read the entire text, we have a glimpse of Esau's character. The writer of Hebrews calls Esau sexually immoral or unholy, who sold his birthright for a single meal. In other words, he was sensual. Meet my physical need. I'm about to die. What good is my birthright? So we would be tempted to say, well, Esau was rejected by God because God knew that he was a vile man. But I think it's just as important to note that Jacob was no saint either. In fact, Jacob's name itself really means to grasp onto the heel, or he takes by the heel. Or another translation is, he cheats. He's a cheater. How do you like that? Name your son that. What's your name? Cheater. He was one who was conniving in his character. And I think what we find here is, yes, Esau's character is revealed, but Jacob's character was flawed as well. And God's choosing of him had nothing to do with his character or the lack of character on Esau's part. God's choosing Jacob to be his own was by God's own pleasure. Because the greatest display of God's glory is the setting apart of a people that he would redeem, making them his treasured possession. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? And we again are going to move rapidly through the chapter. Probably not the wisest thing for us to do when it comes to this chapter, but we're going to do it anyway, and I would encourage you to ponder these things throughout this week, perhaps this afternoon. Don't stop at chapter 9, but move on to chapter 10 and chapter 11, and then move on to chapter 12. And then if you're very diligent, then read chapters 9, 10, and 11 in light of chapters 1 through 8. And then, if you really want to round things out, then take chapter 12 to chapter 16 as well. And you see the whole of the gospel. Because what Paul describes here is really the plan of salvation. Of how do we come to be the people of God? How do we come to salvation? If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior today, and you've come to trust Him, if you come to Him in faith, trusting that what God has provided for your redemption through Jesus Christ, how did you get there? How did you arrive to understand what God has provided for salvation? How did you arrive to faith in what God has provided? I contend that the Word of God teaches us you came to that point of salvation because God chose you to be His own and moved in your heart, drawing you to Himself that you might be saved. In the opening few verses, and we are going to move rapidly and going to make very little commentary through the book, but I want us to keep in mind that what Paul is describing here is the means by which we become the children of God. Here's God's selected means through Israel the Messiah would come. Paul declares in verse number 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What? In verse 2, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul warned earnestly from within that his kinsmen of Israel, that his Pharisees, his religious leaders would come to know Jesus Christ. So much so that he says in verse number 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed. I wish myself was cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Then he declares this, they are Israelites. To them belong adoption. To them belong the glory. To them belong the covenants. To them the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And it is to them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. What is he describing? He's describing all of the Old Testament. That through the nation of Israel, God would show himself to the nations. God would show himself to the world. God would show himself to you and me. Through the nation of Israel would come the seed of promise, would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we understand that when God made the promise to Abraham, that it was that promise made to Abraham that would come through Isaac. And not only through Isaac, but through Jacob, the younger of the elders. And not only through Jacob, but would come through his 12 sons. And they would come through and then eventually through the tribe of Judah, so that one day we would know particularly, specifically, that God ordained it from the foundation of the world that Christ would come and would bring redemption to mankind. These stories are not separate from the gospel. This is the gospel. God sovereignly working according to his program to bring about redemption. And God's not done. He's brought about redemption, but the realization of it and the living out of it continues to work in our lives even today. He's still drawing men and women to himself, but it is through the nation of Israel that he has chosen to give this concept of adoption, to show his glory, to bring his covenants, the law, and to bring worship and the promise. It was to them that the patriarchs were given, and through their race, according to the flesh, Christ would come. And so here's the means by which man would know God, through the means of the nation of Israel. But it doesn't stay only with Israel. It is open up to all nations, to all peoples. Now the Apostle Paul begins to describe a sovereign choosing. The children of promise are counted as offspring, and only the children of promise And I realize, I ask you just to simply read it with the eyes of understanding that God is sovereignly working out his program. Verse number 6, he begins to refer back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Esau. And listen to what he says. In regards to Israel, it is not as though the word of God has failed. In God's revelation to Israel, it did not fall short. Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, right? We saw that. All the children of Keturah, were they considered of the seed of promise? No, they were all cast away. They were all sent away. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now he explains himself in verse number 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a sovereign choosing. I choose to place my love upon Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Was it because of their personalities? Was it because of their character? Was it because of their behavior? No, while they were still in the womb, God chose Jacob, the younger, over the eldest, Esau. Then look at God's sovereign mercy. Paul is playing this out as a polemic. He is issuing arguments. And what we find here is that God's mercy, God has mercy on whomever he wills. And listen to what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it just for God to say, I hate Esau? Is it just for God to say, I love Jacob? Is that fair? That's what Paul is asking. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now he refers back to Moses. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh as Moses approached him, he hardened his heart against God until finally God continued to harden his heart. And God said to Pharaoh, or says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why? So that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Then we look at not only his mercy, but let's look at his justice. God makes out the same lump, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. You'll say then, verse number 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honor? For honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, who desired to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, so that, or in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What is Paul saying? The argument we would have is, that's not fair. Can a God, and here's a question, not a good question, but here's the question. Is it just for God to choose some to destruction and some to eternal life? And that is the question that is posed often. Is that fair? Is it a right doctrine? Is it true theology? Is it a biblical theology? I say yes, it is. But I say it's a wrong question. The question is not, is it fair and just that God would condemn some to hell and others to eternal life? The question really to ask is, why are we not all condemned to hell? Why is it that God would choose to show his mercy to me? Why is it that while I was yet a sinner, Christ would die for me? Is there anything within me that is worthy of the God of all creation to humble himself, take upon himself a form of a man, being made in the likeness of a man, and becoming a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Is there any reason why he should die for me? Is there anything about me that is worthy of God's creation, of God our Creator, to come and to die for me? Absolutely not. When we read the verse in Romans that says that while we were yet sinners, we have to understand that whole concept of our sin is not a matter of while I was still telling a lie that Christ died for me. With the description of sin in the Bible, there are many different descriptions of sin in the Bible, but inherently what he's describing is an absolute, vile, rebellious hatred against my Creator. That is who I am by my very nature at birth. So as I am raising my fists to heaven, cursing his name and cursing his existence, not desiring anything to do with him, don't bother with me. I have my own life. I hate you. In that condition, Christ came down and died for me to make me his own. There was nothing within me, there was nothing within you that would cause God to offer himself for us. Our worth comes as we are placed in Christ. Let's pick up in verse number 27. We see God's chosen remnant. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, listen to what he says. Only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. In other words, we should have all been annihilated. Speaking of Israel, and we could, I think, just as safely say that of you and of me. But listen to God's divine provision. And this is what God has provided for those of us who know him. The provision for righteousness is faith in the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He refers now to Israel. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles did not pursue. This is what he's saying. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Does that make sense? Israel, who was given that law, they pursued righteousness by keeping of that law. The Gentile, we weren't seeking righteousness. The Gentile wasn't seeking righteousness, but we've attained it. While those who sought after it through the keeping of the law, they failed. Now he explains why, verse 32, by asking the question, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What is the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. He is the provision that God has made for eternal life, so that we might have faith in him. See, God's provision for righteousness is faith in the chief cornerstone. It is not based upon our own works. We are chosen by God to pursue after Christ. It is His work in our lives, and He has provided the means through Him. And see, here we are. The greatest display of God's glory is His setting apart a people to redeem, making them His treasured possession. I realize, and I knew ahead of time that this would be a big chunk that we would look toward. But here's the point, and then an application, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper. And let me just allow the Scriptures to make the point. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of salvation is from God and is of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know Him today because God has chosen you to be His own. You might be here today and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you may be asking the question, how then do I know if I am the chosen one, if I am elect? Let me let you know how you will know whether you are the elect. When God convicts your heart of your sin by looking to Jesus Christ. When your heart is convicted of sin as you look to Jesus Christ and He brings you to faith, you are the elect. God is the one that prompts you. He is the one that moves in your heart. And perhaps you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you might have gone through the motions. You might have done the right things. But you know in your own heart that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If God is moving in your heart, if God convicts your heart of sin and of justice and of judgment, and He brings you to faith, call upon Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How do we reconcile, someone asked Charles Spurgeon, how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? I love his answer. We don't. We don't have to reconcile friends. They work hand in hand. We may not be able to comprehend it, and thank God we don't. If we could comprehend everything about God, He wouldn't be a very big God, would He? What we do know is that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and we know that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are three things that we can do to apply, and I'm just going to close very quickly with this. If you look at the end of chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul in this whole discourse closes out with praise and with worship. Verse number 33, I think by Paul's example and by Paul's exhortation, we learn how we are to respond to what God has done. First, we worship from the heart. Verse 33, as Paul gives this discourse, he concludes, oh, the depth of the riches and oh, the depth of the wisdom and all the depth of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. How do you respond to God's salvation? You first of all respond in awesome worship of the heart. Second of all, you respond in worship with our bodies. Verse number 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's one thing to sing of His praises on Sunday morning. It's an entirely different thing to worship Him in your life from Monday through the following week again. What does that mean, to worship Him in our bodies? That means everything about us belong to Him, even our bodies. Chapter 6 of Romans says we yield our members as servants to righteousness. The third, we worship with our minds. How do we do that? We refuse and we resist the temptation to be conformed to this world, verse number 2 of chapter 12. But rather, we allow ourselves to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We allow God's word to continue to transform us. Listen, from the foundations of the world, God has set into motion his work of redemption. And that process or that program that he has worked has carried out through the history of mankind. And we see the apex of it all at the cross, where Christ offered himself. Now that's not the finality. We see that it ultimately ends, that when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on things on earth and things in heaven and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we always look back to the cross, because that is where the work of our redemption was completed.